If you would be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Matthew the 16th chapter, and this will be a text very familiar. We've read it thousands and thousands of times. Beginning in verse 13, when Jesus entered the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I or the Son of Man is or am?" They said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. And as has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. You're an honored guest, and we invite you to be with us as often as you can be. It has been good for the past week to have our gospel meeting. We had an in-house gospel meeting. It was somewhat disappointing that it wasn't supported as well as meetings in the past, but it was good to be here, and we appreciate those that were here every night. We know that some could not be here, that there were difficulties or hindrances that were beyond their control, but for those of you who were able to make it every night, you're to be commended for that, and we thank you for it. It was a real encouragement to spend that time together and to study together from the Word of God. I want to thank all of the men who participated in that. I know the kind of work that goes into putting lessons together on a regular basis, and also I know that some had to put their lessons together while jumbling around a great deal of responsibility, and so they're to be thanked for that and appreciated, because this is not as easy as some people think it is, and we appreciate the great thoughts that went into those lessons that were presented, and we look forward to another gospel meeting in the future, Lord willing, very soon, and we'll be hearing more of the truth of God proclaimed in that meeting. To pick up in Matthew 16, we don't really have to explain this text. We know it well, but what I do want to observe is that Jesus, in response to something Peter said, makes mention, at least the first significant mention in Scripture in the New Testament. And while we appreciate that Jesus lived and died under the Old Testament, we consider the Gospels the opening, if you will, of the New Testament. And certainly there was New Testament doctrine being taught within the Gospels, and they were taking place primarily during the Old Testament time frame. And yet here's a statement made by the Lord that has New Testament significance and impact. And it's the first significant reference to the church. Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There has been a great deal of misunderstanding about what Jesus meant when he responded to Peter by saying, "I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." There are those that believe that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that he was talking about Peter, that he was going to build the church upon the foundation of Peter. With all due respect to our brother, the Apostle Peter, if the Lord was to build the church upon Peter, it would have been no more sure, nor would it have been no more certain were he to have built it upon the foundation of Chris Bates. Peter would not have been significant to that in any way other than what Peter said. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock upon which the church was to be built, the foundation which was to be laid in order for the church to come about. That if Jesus were not the Son of God, then the church does not exist, so to speak, or the church, so to speak, does not exist. The church, of course, we're going to define that in just a moment, and we'll understand better why that is the case and why that statement of the Apostle Peter was so important. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What I want to do for just a moment is go through a couple of different texts to get us to where I want to go in this lesson. First, in Genesis chapter 3, we have a statement made by the Lord to the serpent. This is after the serpent has deceived Eve and Adam has fallen into transgression as well by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God Almighty pronounces His curse. He pronounces a curse upon the woman that she would have her pain in childbirth greatly multiplied. And her desire would be for her husband, and she would have to be submissive to his rule. When it came to Adam, it was the ground that was cursed, and he was going to have to labor in great difficulty by the sweat of his face to eat his bread until he returned to the ground, because from it he was taken. For dust, you are from dust, and to dust you shall return. Then to the serpent, the Lord God said, "Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." This is the first statement made in Scripture that will deal with what we will call the scheme of redemption. Now, without the rest of the Bible to go by, we don't know exactly what God is talking about here. There's not enough information. Some have broken the Bible down into three specific ages. You have the starlight age, which would represent the patriarchal age. Starlight is seen in the sky as visible, but very, very dim. So during the patriarchal age, from Adam or even Abraham to Moses, you have some of God's redemptive scheme being revealed, but not very much. Then you have the Mosaic Age, that is the time of the law and the prophets from Moses until the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have referred to that as the Moonlight Age. And while stars are technically brighter than the moon being closer to the earth and being reflective of the light of the sun appears to us as brighter than the stars of the sky, so it would then convey the idea of more of God's redemptive scheme being revealed. And so as you read through the Old Testament aspect of Moses and the prophets, you start seeing more and more of what God intends to do. We had some of it read up here just a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 9. Then we come to the time of Christ, the gospel age, the final age of man, which we have been in since that very first Pentecost back there in Acts chapter 2. This is referred to by many as the sunlight age, where all of God's light has been shown upon His redemptive scheme, so that now we know for sure what He was talking about back there in Genesis chapter 3, when He said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel." We are not dealing with a literal or actual bruise upon a fleshly body, not in specificity. What we are dealing with, when you think about the bruise on the heel, we now know that what God was conveying was His redemptive scheme, and that He was going to send His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to die for our sins. The bruise on the heel, if you were to have a bruise on your heel, it would certainly prevent any significant progress that you're trying to make in moving forward. So if I were to bruise my heel significantly and I'm running, I'm not going to be able to complete that run, and I'm going to only finish walking by the hardest. This would convey very well with the crucifixion of the Lord. He was not bruised on His heel specifically, but it was a seeming defeat at the cross. I am not foolish enough to think that the devil is somehow not as smart as the human being is. He is much more clever. He is much more savvy. He is certainly deceptive. And he's far more intelligent than I can ever be. For all of his intelligence, though, I'm not quite certain that he knows or understands all of the intricate details, or knew and understood all of the intricate details of God's plan to save man. I don't know if he considered that God was going to raise his son from the dead, but I'm satisfied that he thought that by causing the death of Jesus Christ, he could severely hinder, if not root out, God's effort to save mankind. So here is the bruise on the heel, the seeming defeat at the cross, where you might say, in a figurative way, the devil is laughing loudly. He has accomplished what he wanted to and put a stop, put a halt on God's intended scheme to redeem man. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ raises from the dead, literally in bodily form, just as 1,000 years before David said would happen in the 22nd Psalm or in the 16th Psalm, verses 8 through 10, which we looked at last week. Now we have the blow to the head. That bruise on the head is a death blow. The devil has now been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was begun to be announced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have time to look at so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but we come to one that's very significant after that, way down the road. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2, God, who is conveying through the messianic prophet Isaiah to the people of Judah that they are going to be taken captive by Babylon, that they are going to be treated as harshly and even more so as their sister Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, were in being taken into Assyrian captivity and essentially diluted until they were no more. And so that was kind of pointed to throughout the book of Isaiah as a point of reference. What I did here, I'm going to do to you, except there would be a remnant that would come back. But in chapter 2 and verse 2, Isaiah conveys the words of the Lord, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His steps. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" I want you to notice that he speaks of something taking place in the last days concerning the mountain of the house of the Lord. The last days, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, began right then, that this was in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But that mountain of the house of the Lord, what was that? We believe that without a doubt, and by putting Scripture with Scripture, that this is a reference to the coming of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house of the Lord. We're going to establish that even further here in just a moment. I want to talk to you this morning about the church a little bit, but what I want to do is talk about God's promise to His church. In the late 90s, several years ago, of course, in the late 90s, there was a movement that gained a lot of traction and various religious stations picked up on it. It was called the Promise Keepers Movement. And what this really was about was men making a bunch of promises about how to kind of handle their home life and how they were going to be better husbands and better servants of the Lord. And while I appreciate any effort to do that, I'm not too good with some broad collection or organization by way of that sort of effort happening. I would rather somebody just be influenced by the Scriptures and say, well, I'm not doing what I need to do and this is what I ought to do. While that was impressive that people were focused on the keeping of promises, nothing is more impressive than the promises God has made. When God makes a promise, God keeps that promise. Now, talking about the church, for just a moment, let's consider this in the introduction, that the church, the body of Christ today, faces an identity crisis. And we see that in the loss of excitement about the church. What is the church? We're going to show that in just a moment, but I'll kind of give you a preview. It is the body of, or the collection of, the redeemed in Christ. Now, when you think about the fact that if you are in the body of Christ, you are redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ, there ought to never be a fading of the excitement within you because of the rescue that has been provided out of this world of sin by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there doesn't seem to be that excitement within the body of Christ anymore. It is almost like we're just trying to keep an appointment, and that in keeping that appointment, we have done our job. We have lost the connection to the Lord. We are sort of formally going through motions, but we're not really entrenched, it seems. And I'm not talking about all of us here. I'm just talking about in general. There's not really a great deal of excitement or zeal when it concerns being a part of the Lord's church. There's also a lack of dedication to the life of the church. How often have we heard preachers preach things like, why are we losing our young people? Why are we not growing more? These are sermons that were not preached 100 to 200 years ago, but they're being preached now because there's a lack of dedication to the life of the church. The church will die a pitiful death if we are not willing to roll up our sleeves and share the truth with people. Now, the way you do that is going to be up to you. I don't believe that there are foolproof or fail-safe promotions or programs by which we do that. Whatever works for you in sharing the truth and seeing the opportunity to do that, you need to do that. But if we all don't do it at all, if we all just say, no, that's not going to be something I do, it's kind of uncomfortable, it's not what I really want to do, and put myself in a situation where I have to argue with somebody about the gospel, and no one else does it, then just take a look around. Is the church growing? Is it getting older or younger, so to speak? How much longer before the 8th Street Church of Christ is not here? How much longer? I asked this question years ago at Tigret, when the average age at Tigret was 75 to 80 years old. That was 10 years ago. And the only thing that has changed at Tigret, a congregation I love so dearly, is that they're now in their 90s. A congregation that once started in 1934, that once had 300 to 400 people with an eldership, is now down to 12 people. And it won't be long for this world. Is that going to be us? Is that the way it is going to be here? We cannot lose that dedication to the work. You're not going to convert everybody. You're not going to convert most of the people that you talk to. But planting seed is very important, and the life of the church is its work and worship. Now, worship is important too. Are we going to be here? Are we going to show the rest of this community that we're committed to this church being alive and being active? If I'm not going to be here, then I'm saying a lot to the rest of the community about that. I remember years ago when in a gospel meeting there were brethren that were making a real push to invite folks. And there was somebody that was really, really making that push. We need to invite these people. Be sure to invite these people. And then he had invited several, and they showed up, and he wasn't there. So the fellow that invited them to come and telling us to invite everybody wasn't there that night. Now, what kind of an impression do you think that made on those that he invited who showed up? Was he concerned about the worship, the life of the church? And also, I say the church is losing its identity because, as we noted the other night, there is a spirit of compromise with the religious world, and that should not be the case. When I say that, I don't mean that we are mean-spirited or to be mean to people that are wrong religiously, but we cannot compromise the truth with error at all, nor at any time. And if we lose our identity, we lose the right to exist. If we lose the identity as being God's chosen people, we have no right to exist in this place as a religious group or organization. Now, the church for just a moment. What does that mean? The church comes from, or the Greek word that we use to translate the word church, means called out. It comes from the Greek word, and you know that my practice is not to cite Greek and Hebrew words in the pulpit, but because this is so well known, and you won't have to scramble to check me out on this, I'll go ahead and say that the Greek word that we often use to translate the word church is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia means the called out. We are called out of the world. And we're going to talk in just a moment about by what it is that we are called. But we're called out of the world and we're called into a particular and peculiar and special relationship. We were in a relationship with the world and worldliness. Now we're coming out of that into a relationship with God where we once were alienated or separated from Him because of sin. Now we're united with Him in Christ our Lord because we have been reconciled and redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ in obedience to His will. Now I want to talk about the promise of God, the promises that He has made to those who are His people. And these promises have to do with our relationship to Him as our Father. It has to do with our relationship to Christ as our King and Lord. It has to do with our relationship to the world, and to some degree, our relationship to others that claim to be religious and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise to His church when it comes to a relationship with Him is that we are His family. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul writes to the young preacher and says, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Did you see that? He said, "The household of God, which is the church of the living God." Did that remind you of something we've already considered? The household of God, the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains. What did Paul say that the household of God is? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the idea of household is used here to convey that we are God's family. We have a song that we sing in our songbooks once in a while called God's Family. We're part of the family that's been born again, part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us His own, and now we're part of the family that's on its way home. And sometimes we laugh together, and sometimes we cry. Sometimes we dream together with heartaches and sighs, or sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. Several years ago, when I went for 2 weeks to Ellettsville, Indiana, Johnny Edwards made us sing that song every day. By about the fifth day, I thought I was never going to be so tired of a song in my life. And then on the second week, at the end of the week, when we led that song one last time, as we parted from each other, I thought if I hear that verse one more time, I'm not going to be able to hold back the tears. I didn't want to leave those brethren. I didn't want to leave those preacher boys, and I didn't want to leave Johnny Edwards and the work that he was teaching us to do. We were the family of God in that particular sense. But I'm talking now about God's people, His household. When we obey the gospel, we are His family. And that's the sense in which this word household is used. Remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison? They had gone to Philippi to preach the gospel, and ultimately they are put in prison. Paul had cast out a spirit of divination from a slave girl that was bringing her masters all kind of a fortune. And they were not happy with this at all. Ultimately, he and Silas go to prison. And they are praying to God, and they are singing hymns of praise to Him. This has to have a profound impact upon the prisoners and even the jailer who is watching over them. The time gets on into the evening. It's getting close to midnight, and the jailer has fallen asleep, and there comes a great earthquake. And that earthquake is so great, and we, of course, know that there's a miracle in place here. The earthquake in itself was not a miracle, so to speak, but what it accomplished was. Immediately, everyone's chains were unfastened, and the doors were unlocked. Now, the jailer awakes, and he sees that, and so he draws the one conclusion you'd think he would draw, that all the prisoners have escaped. But he's so concerned about what's going to happen to him because he's fallen asleep on the job and these prisoners have escaped on his watch that his superiors might burn him at the stake. They might hang him on a cross. They might kill him in the most, what we would call, inhumane way. And fearing that that's what's going to happen, he takes his own sword and he's about to thrust himself through. He's going to take his own life because in his mind, this is better than what he's about to go through. But Paul sees that and he cries out with a loud voice and said, "Hey, don't do that. Nobody has escaped. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and he rushed in and he fell down before Paul and Silas, trembling with fear. And then after he had brought them out, here is this jailer addressing these prisoners with a term of respect. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, I would say that their attitude had a profound impact upon that jailer while they were in prison. They were serving the Lord and not willing to abandon their faith to get out of the mess they were in. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." Notice the next passage says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night." Are you seeing some urgency here? Midnight. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. Watch him. He and his household. And then when he had brought them into his house and set food before them, he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's his family that we're talking about. You and I are the household of God. We are God's family. We are his born-again children. We are introduced to the concept of being born again in John chapter 3. In Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is a statement that you might say in modern terms blows the mind of Nicodemus. What? Did you say born again? What are you talking about? You can only be born once, right? How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And without trying to ridicule Nicodemus, you can almost see the bewildered look even on the Lord's face later on in this conversation. Are you not the teacher of Israel and don't understand this? So the Lord says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The idea of being born of water and the Spirit is not two distinct separate births, but the same idea as being born again. So how am I born of water and the Spirit? I heard an older preacher years ago make a statement that I have kept to heart to this day, that when you have difficulty understanding a text, let the Bible be its own interpreter, its own commentary. So what is this business of being born again by way of being born of water and the Spirit? Well, notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Notice now, "for you have been born again." Did you hear that phrase somewhere before? We just heard that in John chapter 3. You have been born again, not of seed which is corruptible or perishable. Go on, Peter. "But through seed which is imperishable." What is that? "Through the living and enduring Word of God." We know from the parable of the sower that the seed was the word, or the seed of the kingdom, which is the gospel. Now watch it. I'm born again. Here I'm born again through the living, enduring Word of God. So in being born of water and the Spirit is the one who has revealed the Word of God. Water would clearly have reference to baptism. I'm born of water and the Spirit. I am being taught or instructed by the Spirit through His revelation to obey the truth in order to be born again. I'm born again through the living and enduring Word of God. Not because it exists, but because I have followed its instruction. And when I do that, and when you do that, we are God's born again children. And so then, we belong and we are loved by the Lord. And that ought to govern how you approach your day. We all have bad days, don't we? Everybody does. But know that if you're a child of God, you belong. You belong to Him. And He loves you, and there's nothing that you cannot handle with the Lord and through prayer and the encouragement of Scripture. We are honored as God's children, and eternally we will be honored with eternal life, with the crown of life. Paul, in writing to the Roman saints in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14, said, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." That sounds a lot like something John said in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He also is pure. God, in promise to the church, tells us that we are His family. And that should mean something to you. Being part of a family is usually something that is of great importance. I know a lot of people that put a great deal of emphasis on family. There's no greater family, no greater family that you can be a part of than the family of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And someone says, well, I don't think there's anything to the church. And we've just established that the church is the family of God, the household of God. I don't think there's anything to the church. Well, imagine God's children somehow being outside His family. There's no way for that to be the case. No one would want to be outside the family of God. And to suggest that there's nothing to the church would suggest that there's nothing to the family of God. And I'll just pursue that avenue of being a child of God outside of His family. The very idea. In relationship to the church, God's promise is that we are His family. That should mean something to you today. And it should mean something to you for the rest of your life on earth as you faithfully serve the Lord. Now, in relationship to Christ, God has promised that we as His family are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is described in Scripture as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, Paul writes there that He gave all things in subjection under His feet and made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. That's not the only place He said that. He said it in several other places. Colossians 1 and verse 18, Colossians 1 and verse 24, and we can go on and on and on. As the body of Christ, and we understand the human body, we have a human mind that directs our body to do what it does. And while the mind controls everything, so to speak, it is the body that is doing the work that is commanded of the mind. So if I'm going to fix my car, or if I'm going to do some carpentry work, or if I'm going to do some kind of physical labor around the house or something like that, the mind is directing what's going on, but it's the body that is getting it accomplished. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. We are His body, individually members of it, and we are the people through whom the Lord does His work. Every joint, that is to say, every one of us individually, is important in this body. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul admonishes that we're not to be like children tossed all over the place and not having a sure and firm foundation in being firmly rooted in the Word of Christ, then says of the body of Christ and of Christ Himself as the head of the body in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes for the growth of the body and for the building up of itself in love. Each one of us is important in the work of this body of Christ, the one body that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, that he has now revealed to be the church, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. But there's something else we want to talk about in regards to God's promise to us in relationship to Christ. Not only are we the body of Christ, but at the same time, we are the kingdom of Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, I can't wait till the end time comes and Jesus returns so that He can set His kingdom up over there in Jerusalem and all of that sort of thing? I don't have time to go through why all of that is just tomfoolery. Jesus could not because He's not powerful enough to do this, but He is restricted by Scripture from reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. That simply cannot happen. And we have prophecies that tell us that that cannot happen. But we also know from Scripture, and what we looked at last week on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, that He is reigning on the throne of David right now. He is reigning over His kingdom right now. That implies that His kingdom has been established, but He's not reigning in Jerusalem. He's reigning in the heavenly Jerusalem. He's reigning in heaven. That's where Jesus is. And so long as He sits at the right hand of the Father, He's going to reign over His kingdom. Barry read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, where Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom at the end. Well, what is the kingdom? May I submit to you that as the New Testament has unfolded, while the kingdom embraces the faithful of God of the Old Testament, as far as you and I are concerned in this New Testament dispensation, the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of Christ on earth. He used it interchangeably in Matthew 16. We'll grant you that when He said, I will build my church, and then said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that those are two Greek words, no question about it. But He is using them interchangeably to reference the same exact thing. Now watch this. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. This is Jesus speaking, and there are Jews listening to Him speak, and He says to them, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. May I submit to you that I believe with all my heart, and I know you do too, that Jesus Christ is not mistaken. Jesus Christ is not a liar. He said, there are those who are standing here today. In other words, He's talking to them. That they're going to live to see the kingdom of God come with power. And if the kingdom has not come, and I assert from the Scriptures that it has come, that it is not something off in the future. It was something in the future when He said it, but it's not in the future now for you and for me. If the kingdom has not yet come, then there are some people that are walking around on this earth who actually saw the Lord and who heard Him say it. Because He said, you're not going to taste of death until after you see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now, I know that there's nobody on the earth today that was living in the year that Christ said this. There's no one on the earth that is 2,000 years old. Was Jesus wrong when He said that? I suppose He was not. Because a few decades after He said this, and I mean a precious few decades after He said this, we find in Colossians 1 and in verse 13, where Paul said, of Christ He rescued us, or of God in Christ, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, notice the past tense there, He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Who did He say that to? Paul said that to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, to Christians. He said, He has rescued us from this world of sin and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And something quite interesting to me is that the terms of entrance into the kingdom or into the body of Christ even are the same, the exact same, as those in order to be saved. So what am I saying? We have to do those things two different times? No. When one obeys the gospel, he is saved and on the Lord's part added to the church. How do I know that? Acts 2 and verse 47. In that he's in the church, he's in the kingdom. So God has placed us in the kingdom. I have to hear the word of the gospel and believe it. Romans 10 and verse 17. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. I have to repent of my sins, turn from those. I have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I must be baptized in water for the remission of sins as Jesus commanded. In Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What about you? Are you in the kingdom of Christ? Are you in the body of Christ? God's promise to those in the body of Christ is that we are His church, we are His kingdom. Something else we might notice very quickly. That in relationship to the world, we are the called out. Remember how we talked about that a moment ago? That the word church, ecclesia, means the called out. I submit to you that those that are responsible, what I mean by that, is they are accountable. Those who are accountable for what they do, those who are accountable for what they say, those who are accountable for what they think, who have reached a level of ability in learning and adaptation and growth physically to know what is right from wrong are responsible for their actions. Responsible people are either in the church or they're lost. And that's what it comes down to. They are either part of the saved or they are lost. Well, what is it that we are called by? If I'm going to be in the body of Christ, by what am I called out? I am called out of the world by one particular instrument, if you will, and that is this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul said, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, wait a minute, Paul, I don't get this. How am I called by the gospel? When the gospel is preached, it calls you to come out of the world. Well, what is the gospel that it should call me? I'm just not getting this. What is the gospel that it should call me? Oh, Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, the gospel is the message of the good news of God in Christ Jesus, the offering for sins once for all that was sufficient to reconcile me to God, set me free from that from which I was kept in bondage by way of sin. This is the message that tells me how I can escape that. The good news, I'm called by that message. And when I obey that message, I become what that message tells me I am. Someone says, "Well, I think we're saved outside the church." Well, if you're saved outside the church, I want you to think this through logically. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter had preached, Luke records, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 says they were added to their number, the number of the apostles. They were added to those who were saved. By implication, as we are called out of the world and added to that number, we are added to the number of the redeemed. We are thus the church. Make sense? So if someone says, "Oh, I'm saved outside the church," you know what he's really saying? He's really saying, "I'm saved outside of the saved. I'm redeemed without being of the redeemed." What? James chapter 1 and verse 25, "The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Now just watch how we walk this through. He looks intently into the perfect law, and he abides by it. Suppose I don't abide by that message. I look intently into it, I hear it, but I don't abide by it. You've heard me use this argument before. Here's Noah being told by God of a flood to come. "I want you to build an ark of gopher wood and make it this way, and this way, this length, this height, this breadth. Put the door in the side, put the window of the ark to a cubit from the top. This is how I want it to be." "Well, I believe you, Lord. I believe that you're going to send a flood, but I'm just not going to build that ark. I believe you're going to do it. I believe you'll save me in that ark, but I'm not going to do it." Now, you would find that very foolish. And it would be just as foolish for someone to tell me, "Oh, I can be saved outside the church." He is, by his statement, he is accepting by implication the Bible teaching that there is such a thing as salvation. So he has looked into the law of liberty, but he's not abiding by it. He's not doing what it says. He's not going to be blessed in what he does because he's not doing what the will of the Lord is. Yet he's somehow going to be saved outside the church. I also want to notice an important distinction, a contrast in the idea of being in the world and being of the world. Those are two completely different ideas. The church's relationship to the world. We're the called out. We have to live in the world, but we don't live of the world. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in John 17, where in verse 15, Jesus prays for his apostles, and he said, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Notice, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. We've got the idea, and I want to commend it a little bit, But we've got the idea as Christians that we need to barricade ourselves off from the world. Now, I commend that view. If what you mean by that, we don't need to let the world into our homes. We don't need to let the world into our lives. What does Satan do? He knows that the way into the heart is through the eye and the ear. So when I take in things that are worldly, that's the way Satan's going to tempt me. I don't need that in my life. Of course, we need to barricade ourselves off from that. But living within the world means we're going to live around worldly people. Do they not need the gospel? If I barricade myself off so that I can't have any kind of conversation whatsoever with worldly people, what are they going to do? How are they going to be saved if I'm not going to share the message with them? I have a responsibility to do that as a child of God. I'm called out of the world to live differently than the world while living in the world. I can't just get away from that. I can get away from and must get away from what the world approves of. But to just completely barricade yourself off so that you have no contact with the world, then how are you going to preach the gospel? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No, Lord, what you meant was just preach it to our brethren. No, every creature. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes that argument in contrast of those that are Christians that have fallen away or Christians that have become unfaithful versus those that have never obeyed the gospel. The church at Corinth should have withdrawn from the brother who had taken up in a sexually immoral affair with his father's wife. They had not done that. Paul said, I don't want you to eat with him. You don't keep company with him. Then he reminds them, I wrote to you in my letter, my first letter, the first 1 Corinthians letter, I wrote to you in that letter not to associate with folks that are doing what he's doing. But I did not at all mean with those of the world, those that were living like that of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. You can't get away from them. You'd have to live in space. You'd have to hook up with Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk and find a way to get on that space station up there all by yourself so that you don't have to be around this. You can't do that, and that's not what we're called to do. We have to live in the world, but we don't live like the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, no, that's not for us. What is your relationship to the world? Is it like the world, or are you different, shining as a light in the world, drawing men's interest to the gospel through you? One final point of the lesson is yours. In relationship to other religious groups, I really hesitated about this one because of the sound of this word. In relationship to other groups, religious groups, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is non-denominational. Now, there are a lot of folks that use that word because they say, we're not really Baptist or we're not Methodist or we're not Lutheran, we're just non-denominational, except you're following the 1689 London Confession. Well, yeah, we have to have a creed. They say, we got to have a creed. Tells everybody what we believe. What do you say to people when they say, what do you believe? I just believe this book. You see, the problem with a creed is that if your creed says more than what God said, it says too much. If your creed says less than what God said, it doesn't say enough. So why do we need a creed? Let's just go by what the book of God says. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a member of the body of Christ. I'm not a hyphenated version of a Christian. I just want to be part of the church that I read about in the Bible. And I know that if I do what those people did in the New Testament to become saved and added to the body of Christ, then if I do that, God will do the same thing for me. So when I say non-denominational, I don't mean to put it under that umbrella of non-denomination really means another denomination. It is not that at all. God is not pleased with denominationalism. As a matter of fact, denominationalism is one of the most effective tools of the devil. It puts death in the pot, it pollutes the gospel, and it pollutes God's model for His church. It is not made up, the church, of this sect or that sect or another sect. It's not made up of denominations. We have talked about this before, where denomination just simply means division. And sometimes it can be good or bad. It has nothing to do with religion. At times you could think about a denomination of money. What denomination of money do you have in your pocket? Well, I got a $20 bill, I got a $5 bill. The $20 bill is not the same as the $5 bill. The $5 bill is not the same as the $1 bill. They're denominations of money. Well, that means they're divisions. In religion, that's a problem. That's a problem because God has provided through the inspired Word of God and the writing of the Apostle Paul his insight into such a thing called denominationalism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 24, the latter part of verse 24, Paul says, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, there be no schisms among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." He goes on to show that some of you are saying, "I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You want to know what the grand conclusion of that is? What Paul's grand conclusion was? He didn't make it right there. He made it later in his letter, not too far removed from that, in chapter 4 and verse 6. When he said, "Now these things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above that which is written." The reason a denomination exists is because someone thought more of men than what was written. And they are following after, one because of his charismatic approach to the presentation of Scripture or whatever, and then they lead them down a path of false teaching and false doctrine. First century disciples were not hyphenated Christians either. They were simply Christians. I'm not a hyphenated Christian. I'm simply a member of the body of Christ. They were not called by man-made names. Three times in the New Testament, we find a peculiar name by which the people of God were known. In Acts 11 and in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The name picked up some steam because when Paul was before King Agrippa and preached to him, Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Acts 26 and verse 28. So that by the time Peter wrote, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he used, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through inspiration, that very word in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "If any man suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." I had a brother try to tell me years ago that Christian was a name of heathen origin. I dismiss that and I deny that, because to simply be a Christian, that's not a man-made concept. That's not a man-originated idea. No, that's of divine origin. And we know that all the way back there in Isaiah 62 and verse 2. "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. If anyone suffers as a Christian, who said that? The Holy Spirit said that. If anyone suffers as a Christian, God is not going to call His people in such a condescending way what man has determined His people should be called. God is the one who set that in order. We are Christians, Christians. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of His, and these Christians were members of the Lord's church. May I submit to you that the Bible produces only Christians? That's all the Bible does. If a man picks up his Bible and he reads it through and he says, "I want to be what this book makes me," it will not make him an Episcopalian. It will not do it. In order to become an Episcopalian, he's going to have to be one who subscribes to Episcopalian doctrine. Do you want to be only a Christian? Then do what this book says. In Luke 8, verses 5 through 15, we have the parable of the sower. We mentioned this earlier. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. When the seed of the kingdom is planted, it produces after its kind. So that Jesus tells His apostles to take that seed of the kingdom to every creature in all of the world, so that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16, 18. He said nothing about a multiplicity of churches with all of their varying doctrines. You go over here and you preach this, and you go over there and you preach that, and we'll not trouble you, and you won't trouble us, even though we're teaching different things. Now, we better preach the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Human organizations that are founded upon human creeds are not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have fellowship with God. I don't take any pleasure in saying that. I've got people in my family that subscribe to human creeds. I pray that they would come out of that and just accept the thus saith the Lord. Unite upon that basis. And that's what our prayer is. Unite upon a thus saith the Lord. Speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. There's no way to compromise with the religious world that is committed to denominationalism and stay right with the Lord. What we want to do is remain as the authentic New Testament church, even though that's a constant battle because we have a determined enemy in Satan who seeks our spiritual demise. And the only way that we can be sure that we are the New Testament church is to follow the Word of God. We have to follow it just like the Thessalonians did. They received the Word of God and accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Maybe you're here this morning, and the Word of God has pricked your heart, and you have need to submit to the gospel. The Lord has blessed you with this time and with this opportunity. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, having never become a Christian, then why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you've done that but have not been faithful to the Lord calls you to repent and to pray to God and ask for forgiveness of your sins. If that's what you need to do, do that. If it is a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, that we might pray with you and pray for you, we're here to help you and to do that with you. We're glad to help however we can in this spiritual matter. So if you find that you're subject to the invitation of Christ and the call of the gospel, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.